This afternoon we're going to be looking at the question of women's role in the church. And you know, this topic is one that is quite controversial, as you can imagine. There's quite a variety of opinions about this subject. And whenever there's a crisis in the church, the devil wants to use that crisis to cause bitterness and tension and division. And also, he wants to use it to cause closed-mindedness as people entrench themselves in their polarized positions. This is what I've decided. I've learned this. I agree with myself. And don't bother me with any other opinions because they must be wrong. Actually, what God wants is he wants the crisis to produce something. He wants it to produce a deeper investigation into his word. He wants it to produce a deeper understanding of his character. He wants to produce a greater honesty in facing the issues of life in a godly way. And he wants to produce deeper fellowship and love in the brotherhood. Doesn't that sound like a wonderful recipe to make out of crisis points? If we could just have that as our focus, then I think we would profit much more from these crisis points. In fact, what is actually happening in a crisis point in the church shows whether God is really being followed. I think it's important to remember that God is not primarily concerned about solving a church difficulty. He is concerned about developing maturity as that difficulty is properly faced through his word and through his power. So in answer to the question about what is women's role in the church, the first thing we need to do is consider the Old Testament. And the reason we need to do that is because one of the verses that is so often spoken of in this regard, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, it says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says." So to understand whatever that verse means, we have to understand what the law also says. That drives us back to the Old Testament. Now, if you look for a quote in the Old Testament that matches 1 Corinthians 14, 34, you will hunt in vain. There isn't any such quote. The closest thing we would have to it is Genesis 3:16, where God says, "Adam shall rule over you." That would be the closest thing. But even that is not explicitly the same thing as we have here. And besides, headship was given before the fall. In other words, God instituted the relationship there with Adam and Eve before the fall, and he gave man the seniority. He gave him the leadership. It's not just a patch-up job after the fall occurred. And so we have to study the implications of the law. In other words, there are things in the Bible that are not explicitly taught, but they are implied by what the Bible says, and God holds us responsible for what is implied, not just for what is explicitly spoken. Now, what does the law include? Well, one of the things that people would certainly suggest is that the law includes the five books of Moses. For example, or I should say this, it actually includes more than that. Turn to John 10, verse 34, and you'll see an example of how the law includes more than just the books of Moses. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'?" That's a quote from Psalms. And so that tells you that Jesus referred to Psalm 82, verse 6, as part of their law. And Paul bases arguments that he has in the epistles, for example, 1 Timothy, 1 Corinthians 11, on creation and on the fall. He refers back to those events, and he uses that to prove what he's trying to say. Now, when you look at this material in the Old Testament, you find that at creation, God created Adam first. In other words, God deliberately made humanity in two stages to make a point. He could have created them both at the same time. In fact, when he created the animals, it seems like Male and female, he created them. And it wasn't that the males were created first and the females later, or that they had just one pair. It talks about animals. I think it's very likely that there were more than one of each kind, more than a pair. But anyway, God deliberately created Adam first and Eve second. And God gave Adam leadership before the fall. He was to tend the garden. He was to avoid the tree of forbidden knowledge. He was to name the animals. God gave him Eve as a helper, and Adam named Eve. Now, at the fall, you have an exhibition of the failure of woman's leadership over man. The scripture says in the New Testament, 1 Timothy, it says that the woman was deceived, the man was not deceived. That doesn't mean the man wasn't responsible for his sin. In fact, in a sense, he was doubly responsible. She was deceived, he wasn't, and he did what he did anyway. But notice, the woman was deceived, and when the woman took the leadership, the result was disaster. In fact, the man abdicated his leadership, and the woman filled that vacuum. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 30, verses 1 to 16. We're not going to read all of this, but it helps us understand some things the law says. In other words, what we're doing now is we're looking into 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, when it says a woman is supposed to do this certain thing, as the law also says, and we know there's no explicit scripture that says that exact thing. That means we have to study the whole Testament about what's going on, that the law is saying these things. So, Numbers 30, verses 1 to 16, tells about oaths. A woman making oaths and whether she's responsible to fulfill those oaths. And it goes into some detail if a woman is living at home under the auspices of her father, or if she's married, or if she's widowed, and so on. And it gives specific direction. Now, notice in verses 1 and 2 that a man is responsible for any oath or vow he makes. And incidentally, these vows that are talking about here, it's not talking about a moral or immoral issue. It's talking about some promise that is made for some kind of special service to God. It's not talking about whether a person can decide to do something wicked and then somebody says, yes, that's okay, and or no, it's not, and all of that. Sometimes people get off the track on that issue, and I've actually heard heresies in that regard, that some people say that if a man tells his wife to do something immoral, she should obey and do it, and God will hold him responsible instead of her. That is rank heresy. This is not what this is talking about. This is talking about something that would be okay in itself. It's a special service to God, and so the question is, does that vow stand? So verses 1 and 2, for a man, it stands. He's totally responsible for any vow that he makes. Verses 3 to 5, it's talking about a young woman under the auspices of her father. It says, if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vow shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will release her because her father overruled her. You see, she's in her father's house, she's in her youth, and so when the father hears about it, he can say, you know what, that's not a good idea, you're not to do that. And so she doesn't do it. Now, verses 6 to 8 is a different situation, and it's a little bit obscure in the King James, but the New King James corrects it, the New American Standard, the NIV, make it clearer. And that is in verses 6 to 8, if she gets married, it says verse 6, if indeed she takes a husband, while bound by her vows or by a rash utterance which her lips, by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears it, and makes no response to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand and her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow which she took and what she uttered with her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her. In other words, the husband becomes the new authority, and he can cancel an old vow that the father left stand. Now, that's a contrast to verse 3. If a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds a binding in her father's house, literally in her youth. So in other words, verse 6 is dealing with an existing vow, and verse 3 is dealing with actively making a vow. The implication here is very interesting, because it shows God's approval of the primacy of the new home. It's not that the new home is under the jurisdiction of the old patriarch. In other words, when that new home is formed, then that new husband is in charge of that home. It's not that grandpa is in charge of his own home plus the next one. And there's some men that need to get that straight. Now, verses 9 to 12 is very interesting. It talks about a widow or divorced person. If a husband confirms a vow, it stands even after he dies or after he's separated in divorce. So, verse 9, vowed when she's already a widow. If she vowed when she is already a widow, then her vow stands. But in verse 10 and following, if she vows while she's married, the vow stands according to her husband's decision, even though he is now absent by death or divorce. Then verses 13 to 15, a husband may void it on the day he hears it. But if he does nothing, he automatically confirms it. And if he later voids her vow, he bears the guilt. What are the implications of this? This means that a husband has to make an immediate decision. And it implies that God expects him to have spiritual insight and to make a correct decision. He can't say, oh, I heard about this. I got to pray about it for a week. He has to make a decision on the day he hears it. It also shows that a woman can make decisions regarding spiritual matters as acts of devotion to God. But her male authority can cancel it if he disapproves. I'm saying that's the pattern here in this Old Testament passage. Now again, this does not mean that a woman is not responsible for immoral acts if her husband says to do so. If a husband tells a wife, have an abortion, that's not what it's talking about here. This passage is about taking vows, action to take. It is not a question of committing an immoral act, but it's a promise to do something that could be valuable in itself, and the husband can rescind the promise. You see this notion here, service for the Lord. Consider something that would be a promise of special service for the Lord. What about ministry of women in the Old Testament in general? Well, for example, Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 67, they sang in temple choirs. There were women singers. Possibly also in 1 Chronicles 25, verses 4 to 6. Women served in the tabernacle. You might like to turn to Exodus 38, verse 8. He made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So you see there were women there serving at the door of the tabernacle. You might also notice, for example, 1 Samuel 2:22, and it's possible that their ministry was similar to that of Anna in the book of Luke, Luke 2, verses 36 to 38. I think the verse there in Exodus is quite interesting. Notice it cost these women something. These women gave their brass mirrors. Now, if you take a piece of brass and polish it up really smoothly, it's gives you a beautiful reflection of your face. And so it makes a wonderful mirror. In fact, someone gave me one. I have it at my house, and it was beautiful, except you have to keep it polished. What did these women give up? They gave up the ability to look at their face. Doesn't that remind you of something? In the New Testament, 1 Peter 3 says that a woman is not to focus on the outward adorning, but the inner adornment of the heart. Anyway, while we're in Exodus, Exodus 15, verses 20 and 21, you find another case of ministry of women in the Old Testament. It says there that then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Notice here is a public ministry involving women. Miriam is directing the ladies' choir. It's not men. That gives you a clue about women's ministry. Now, notice that Miriam is the prophetess. In fact, in this regard, you might like to glance over at Micah chapter 6, verse 4. With what shall I come before the... For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. So notice, Miriam was one that God had designated for that work. Now, notice that the public ministry that she had involved leading women in singing, not the men. But do you think that they went way off out in the desert somewhere and told the men to stay at the tent and watch the babies? That they couldn't hear the music? I don't think so. Then you come to Numbers chapter 12. This is a very interesting one. It says, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the woman that he had married. They didn't like it that he married an Ethiopian woman. And they said some things they shouldn't have. And finally God said, all right, I want to talk to you. And God rebuked them tremendously for that and struck Miriam with leprosy. Now notice, pride of prophetic gifts, and there was a speaking arrogantly against Moses. What's going on here? Why was Miriam singled out for leprosy and not Aaron? Have you ever wondered about that? Let me give you a little lesson in Hebrew grammar that helps in this a little bit. You know, some of you are familiar with German. In German, you have three noun classes: masculine, feminine, and neuter. In Spanish, you have two: masculine and feminine. In English, we may used to have had some hundreds of years ago. We still have it a little bit in a few of the words. For example, we say he and she, two different words. Or him and her, two different words. You see, there's still some masculine and feminine things in our language. In Hebrew, not only do you have masculine and feminine nouns, but you have masculine and feminine verbs. And so if you want to say a woman did something, you choose the feminine form of the verb for doing it. If you say a man did something, you can choose a masculine form of the verb for doing it, and you don't have to specify a man did this or he did this. You know it is either he or it's referring to the man doing things. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 1, it reads like this as a Hebrew grammar point. And she spoke, that is, Miriam, and Aaron against Moses. And the verb for spoke is a feminine verb. In other words, it's like, and Miriam spoke and Aaron against Moses. So who was leading the discussion? It was Miriam who was heading this up. And weak-willed, opportunistic Aaron was ready to jump in that vacuum and get an opportunity to make some progress in the kingdom. So you see, that helps explain why there was such a severe rebuke of Miriam. Judges chapter 4. People love to talk about this one as they think of a woman's ministry. Judges chapter 4 is the account of Deborah. And people love to come to that one and say, well, see, Deborah was a leader in Israel, and that shows that in the church today, women can be leaders also. First of all, I want you to look at the context of Deborah's ministry. It was during the time of the judges. The judges were not officially elected, but they arise spontaneously due to God's obvious appointment. It wasn't that they had a campaign saying, we think so-and-so should be judge. It's like they were often under oppression. Their enemies had overcome them. And God raises up a judge, and people realize this is the man of the hour, and they follow him, and they get victory through the Lord, and then he teaches the people after that. Notice that Deborah was not setting up a teaching ministry at the tabernacle, but it says there that she ministered at the palm tree of Deborah. Do you ever wonder who planted that tree? In fact, it seems that she was doing this for some time before the famous battle that's spoken of in Judges chapter 4 and 5. This was not an official assembly place, but likely it was from her own home. She became renowned for spiritual wisdom, and people came to her to receive this wisdom. Can you see how this would be? Here's this woman who's really in tune with God, and one of her neighbors comes over and says, you know, I have a problem. What shall I do? And she says, well, here's what you should do. Here's the answer. And the person realizes, yes, that is the answer. I do need to do that. They do it, and God blesses that result. And so then she's telling one of her friends about this, a cousin or somebody. And this fella has got a problem too. And he thinks, you know what? If Deborah gave such a good answer to this woman, maybe she could give me an answer. So he goes over to Deborah's house and says, what about this? And God gives an answer through Deborah. And so she became famous because she had answers from God. And this passage specifically notes that she was the wife of Lapidoth. You see, she was operating there under the auspices of her husband, and she was doing this ministry. You know what I think? I think we need more women like Deborah, who are full of the wisdom of God, so much so when somebody comes to them and says, what do you think about this? They have an answer from the Lord that they can give the answer. And so people go away and they realize, you know what? This really is the answer. In other words, Deborah was a person who was serving God as an individual whenever opportunity arises. And by the way, that's a pattern in the book of Judges. Now, there are some reasons why this Deborah judging Israel does not overturn the limitation of women to a supportive role. One is that she is the only judge who had no military role. She was specifically instructed by God that Barak would be the military commander. She wasn't appropriating leadership for herself, but she was giving priority to a man. And there is also an implicit rebuke to Barak for not being willing to go to battle without Deborah. The answer is that glory would go to a woman. Now notice that glory did not go on Deborah, but it went on Jael with her nail. Now how does Deborah's prophetic ministry differ from that of men? Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all of those prophets publicly proclaimed God's message officially and publicly. And Deborah spoke in a private setting. Individuals came to her. Barak came to her. And she speaks to him individually. You can read it in Judges 4, verses 6 and 14. And then the song of praise is sung jointly by Deborah and Barak. And by the way, there's another clue about singing ministry. You know, there are people who have said, well, it says there in 1 Corinthians, she is to be silent, so she shouldn't even sing. Well, then you better check the rest of the Old Testament law and find out what the law says. You see, the Bible does interpret itself. And so we can lay that thing to rest right now, that yes, women should sing. There's a corresponding confirmation with Huldah and Miriam. Huldah, 2 Kings 22, verses 14 to 20, the king sent a delegation to find out from Huldah what the answer was, and she gives this message. It was a private delegation in the house of her husband. It wasn't that she was standing up in the middle of the temple giving some proclamation. Isaiah, chapter 8, verse 3. Isaiah's wife is called a prophetess. It's not really clear what all is involved there. Her children were prophetically named. For example, Isaiah 8, verse 3. This son is called Mehershalal Hashbaz. And by the way, that name means something to Israelis more than it means to us. It means speed the spoil, hasten the booty. That is a military picture of having lost the war. Not very comforting. Imagine going to the king and with your little boy, and the king says, "Well, hello, sonny. What's your name?" Mehershalal Hashbaz. And that means speed the spoil, hasten the booty. In other words, this kingdom is in big trouble. It wouldn't win friends and influence people, would it? Then in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 14, there's the false prophetess Noadiah who hindered Nehemiah. There's a couple other episodes in Scripture. Hannah at the tabernacle prayed silently. Anna the prophetess at the temple in the New Testament era, but still in the Old, in the New Testament writings, but still in the Old Testament era. She served the temple with fastings and prayers, gave thanks in the presence of infant Jesus, and spoke to him of all those in Jerusalem who looked for redemption. You can see the individualistic kind of ministry she had. Now, the fact that these examples span 4,000 years of Old Testament history show that the public role of women was quite limited. What do we see in the New Testament? Well, first of all, in the New Testament, we see that Jesus elevated women in his earthly ministry. By the way, to just give you some perspective, there's a famous rabbinical prayer that goes like this. My God, I thank thee that I was not born a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. That was the attitude they had. Now, when you understand that attitude, you can see the problem that you're into. And Jesus recognized the value of women publicly and as persons, and he dealt with them in a way vastly different than was common in his culture. He was cutting across the grain of his culture. He addressed them publicly, directly, in public. That was unheard of practice. You might like to turn to John chapter 4, verse 27. Remember, Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman, and the disciples had gone out to the village to buy food, and when they came back, it says, they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? Notice, that was astounding to them, that Jesus even talked to this woman. And this woman was also amazed. You remember when he addressed her? She said, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? Jesus addressed the widow of Nain, Luke 7, 12 to 13. There was a woman with a blood disorder, Luke 8, verse 48. He addressed her publicly. There was a woman bent with affliction for 18 years. He addressed her, Luke 13, 12. There was a group of women on the way to the cross, and he addressed them, Luke 23, 27 to 31. Now notice also, he addressed them with spiritual respect. The woman that had the bleeding disorder, what had she done? She had come up from behind and touched his garment. Now, from a Jewish context, Old Testament context, what would that have meant she would have done? That would have made him ceremonially unclean from a Jewish context. And what did he say to her? Daughter. Can you imagine that? This woman that was bent over with an affliction for all those years, 18 years, he referred to her. And what did he call her? Daughter of Abraham. That implied she had spiritual status like men. Jesus confronted sin in the women he met, offered forgiveness. The implication is a woman is responsible for personal choice and spiritual action. The woman at the well. You know, again and again, Jesus would put his finger on the biggest problem the person had. He was talking to her about water, got her to wanting this special water. She said, give me this water. You know what he did? The very next thing he needed to do to give her the water, he put his finger on the biggest spiritual problem she had. He said, go call your husband. He knew what that meant. He confronted her sin. The sinful woman who anointed his feet. Luke 7, 44-50. Jesus had a strict stance on divorce and lust. He taught that women are not mere property or sex objects. And the teaching that he had made it possible for men and women to work together in Christ's ministry in the early church, which would have been unthinkable to the rabbis. You see, Jesus elevated the status of women. He ministered directly to them. He ministered their physical needs. He cast demons out of women. He healed Peter's mother-in-law, Mark 1:30 and 31. He raised the son of the widow at Nain, Luke 7:11 to 15. He healed that hopelessly bent woman, Luke 13. And he defended her in the synagogue. Can you imagine that? He defended her in the synagogue in front of this hostile audience on the Sabbath. He touched her. I mean, they would have regarded her as some, don't get near me. He referred to her as a daughter of Abraham. He healed this woman with the bleeding disorder who had touched him. He touched a dead girl, Darius' daughter. He healed the daughter of a Canaanite Syrophoenician, Matthew 15, verse 21 to 28. You know, this woman is really amazing. She was really intelligent. She was witty, and she was humble. He said, it's not appropriate for me to give the children's food to the dogs. You know, a lot of people would have gotten insulted. You mean I'm a dog? She just said, yes, but the dogs get a crumb. What is the implication? All I need is just a crumb of your power. Just give me a crumb. Your power is so great, a crumb will do. Isn't that wonderful? He said, this is great faith. Jesus was concerned about the welfare of his mother at his death. He said, woman, behold your son. And he said to John, behold your mother. He was taking care of her, even while he was on the cross. Jesus had spiritual ministry to women. He had a long discussion with the Samaritan woman, John 4. And you know, there was a woman who commented, well, how blessed the mother of Jesus would have been. And Jesus commented on that and enlarged her spiritual understanding. You see, a lot of men would have thought, don't bother talking to those women. They're unimportant. And Jesus talked to them about theological subjects. Jesus had dialogue with the mother of James and John when they came requesting special positions in the kingdom. He talked to her about it. Mary sat at his feet and was commended for it. Jesus had spiritual dialogue with Martha, John 11, verses 20 to 27. Jesus interacted with the women who were weeping as he went to the cross. And then you have the post-resurrection discussion with Mary Magdalene in John 20, verse 17. Jesus had discussions of spiritual matters with women. By the way, the lesson is very emphatic. It is important to teach theology to women as well as men. In fact, I was at a church a few years ago, and I was supposed to preach through the whole book of Revelation. And when I got there, I was at the leader's house, and he asked me a question about women's role in the church. And he said, that's a hot question around here. You're going to get asked this a lot. I said, I don't want to answer it that way. What we need to do is I need to have a meeting, and we go through all the scriptures that relate to this topic. He said, well, that might be a good idea. We could have a brother's meeting and do that. I said, no, that won't do. The women need to hear it too. And so they agreed. We had a two-hour session going through this. It is important for women to understand theological principles and to understand scriptural ideas. Furthermore, Jesus utilized women in his ministry. He used women to illustrate his teaching. He said, the queen of the south came from a far distance to search for the truth. Because she heard of what? The wisdom of Solomon. And a greater than Solomon is here. In other words, contrast to his audience, this woman was smarter, spiritually, than this whole audience that he was talking to. Matthew 12:42. Or giving illustrations for his sermon. And he talked about a woman kneading leaven, making bread. That would naturally heighten the interest of women in the audience. Matthew 13:33. He talked about women being at their daily tasks at the time of the second coming. Matthew 24:41. Both men and women at that future time will be divided and judged. He talked about 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish. It's about women primarily in terms of the story, not just in terms of the meaning. Matthew 25. He talked about the widow of Zarephath as an example of a foreigner receiving God's blessing. Luke 4:26. He used the example of a persistent widow dealing with a corrupt judge to illustrate prayer in Luke 18:1-5. And he pointed out a widow woman who gave 2 small coins that were worth more than all the gifts of the rich man. You see, Jesus pointedly talked about the value of women. Also, the New Testament gives prominence to women in Jesus' life. The aged Anna figures prominently at his dedication. And his mother Mary, of course, was a woman of great faith and integrity. And incidentally, great prominence is given in that women gave the first witness to his resurrection. In fact, did you notice this? Women were the first ones, not the men. Women were the first proclaimers of the whole gospel. Jesus came, died for us, was buried, and what else? Rose again. Women proclaimed his resurrection before any man did. That has big implications. Some people say, well, should single women be missionaries? The answer is yes, they should be. Single men should too. Married men should too. Married women should too. But God could have had it that the men proclaimed the resurrection first. He could have. But you know what? He chose women. And they took the job. By the way, did you know there are many more single women missionaries on the field than single men missionaries on the field? Interesting. Jesus received their service. The sinful woman anointed his feet in Luke 7:36-50. Mary anointed him with costly perfume in John 12:2-8. And by the way, Mary did this in view of his approaching death, showing she had spiritual insight. In fact, she seemed to have more spiritual insight on that matter than what the disciples did. Martha serving meals at Bethany. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna provided for Christ financially in Luke 8:2-3. In fact, it's interesting that Joanna was wife of Herod's steward. You find faith in unusual places. And Jesus used their financial support. Isn't that interesting? Why didn't you just do miracles? He used the financial support of these women to provide for the disciples. Furthermore, Jesus differentiated between the roles of men and women. Only men were selected as apostles. Now, that's not just adherence to custom, because Jesus frequently went against the customs of his day. He went against it in terms of his interaction with women, in terms of Sabbath observance, in terms of eating with unwashed hands, various things. And these names of 12 apostles are forever enshrined in the eternal city. And notice in Acts 1:21-22, the requirement for a replacement apostle is choose one of the men. It wasn't, well, maybe we should put a woman in here. Incidentally, Acts 6, only men are selected as deacons, even though there were many believing women. And the issue was what? Widows that are neglected. Now, ordinarily, we would think, oh, well, widows that are neglected, a woman could minister to that. That'd be great. But notice, God put men in charge of that particular ministry. So, what is the ministry of women in the New Testament? Well, first of all, a wife enables a man to be effective in ways not otherwise possible. Remember in Genesis 1:26, God created man, male and female, he created them, and he gave them dominion over the earth. It turns out that one man is too small to have dominion over the earth. The earth is far too big for one man to have dominion over it. You need to have children and descendants so that they can spread out so that this dominion can go over the earth. And so God made a woman so that together they could have children and the dominion of man could go over the earth. In the New Testament, you have the qualification of a church leader that it mentions in 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 to 5 and verse 12 and Titus 1, verse 6. Qualification of a church leader is that he has respectful children as a qualification. And that implies that he had a wife. Incidentally, there is no such requirement like that for an evangelist. Anyone can be an evangelist, but for a church elder, it mentions having experience leading children, which implies having a wife. Another ministry of women in the New Testament is being a mother. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, that the younger widows marry. And then in 2 Timothy 1, 5, it talks about Timothy's grandmother Lois and mother Eunice, instrumental in his faith. And it's interesting to connect that with 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 to 17. Because in this passage, Paul is giving special instructions, and he says, you've carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, and so forth. And verse 12, yes, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but imposters will get worse and worse. And verse 14, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have learned, have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. From childhood you've learned the Scriptures. Who did he learn that from? Not from his father, but from his mother and his grandmother. And notice what it says about these Scriptures. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, Paul did not say, what you should do is review all the principles we've discussed, and that will make you complete. Remember all the things that we went through. I mean, he does say, remember to follow his doctrine, verse 10, manner of life, purpose, perseverance, and so on. He's bringing that up. But the capstone of the whole thing is what? He doesn't say, my doctrine that I've taught you or the experiences we've had are going to carry you through. He says that the Scripture that you learned way back there is going to be the foundational thing that is going to bring completion to your life. Another ministry in the New Testament is hospitality and generosity. 1 Timothy 5, verse 10. If she has done good works, lodged strangers, relieved the afflicted. In Acts 12, verse 12, there was a woman who provided a house for a church gathering. And then Lydia, in Acts 16, verse 15, she had the evangelist stay at her house. And then there's the adornment of meekness and good works, which is proper for professing godliness in 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10. The avoiding of outward adornment, 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. In other words, the inner adornment is the one to focus on. And by the way, one of the things that happens so often is that people that get infatuated with the outward also tend to neglect the inner. And that can be double-pronged. It can be people who be infatuated with the outward in terms of what is normally termed worldliness, or infatuated with the outward in terms of just hyper-conservatism, where it's a focus on the outward. And God wants us to focus on the inward and get the transformation of the heart. And so this adornment of meekness and good works is very important. Dorcas, she adorned herself with good works and charitable deeds and sewed clothes for widows. You can read about it in Acts chapter 9, verses 36 and 39. Another New Testament ministry for women was prophecy. Peter vindicates Old Testament prediction in Acts 2:17 regarding not only men prophesying, but women. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, Paul assumed that this gift would be used, prophecy. And the daughters of Philip in Acts 21, verse 9, prophesied. Now notice they are not called prophetesses. It says they prophesied. That relates to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where they're not to be a teacher. In other words, they're not to have the office of teacher. And notice it was in the context of their own home. And then there's also direct involvement in evangelistic work. Women helped Jesus in his Galilean ministry, Mark 15, verses 40 to 41, including financially, Luke 8, 2 to 3. And there were some women that needed help getting along. Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. You can read about they had a little problem. And then Paul refers to women in his ministry. If you want to glance at Romans 16, for example, he mentions Phoebe by name in verses 1 and 2. He mentions Priscilla along with Aquila in verses 3 to 4. He mentions Mary in verse 6. He mentions Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord, verse 12. He mentions the mother of Rufus and mine, verse 13. He mentions Julia, Nursus, and his sister, verse 15. And the significance is these women are singled out for greetings right along with the men, which recognizes their valuable contribution. And so clearly they were involved in church ministries in addition to roles as wives or childbearers. Furthermore, in the New Testament, women are to instruct other saints. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. The older women are to instruct the younger women regarding how to love their husbands, how to love their children, and how to do the things that God wants them to do. By the way, I think that's an area that is quite often missing in many of our circles. Very lacking. It's a great need for it. Acts 18, verse 26 is a very important verse in this discussion. Remember, there was an eloquent man named Apollos who loved to preach and evidently did a good job, but he only knew partially the truth about the matter. And so when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they didn't just write him off and say, the guy is out to lunch because he's missing this wonderful part. They took him to lunch instead. And it says in Acts 18, verse 26, that speaking of Apollos, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. Now notice, it's they took him and explained to him. They, plural. It wasn't that Priscilla was just fixing the chicken dinner and Aquila was doing all the talking. They privately instructed a man who was a preacher. That means that there can be spiritual interaction between a woman and another man, and she can actually be correcting his understanding of something. But there are restrictions in the New Testament. Why don't we give you a chance to repause right there? We'll take a little break and then we'll come back. So what time do you want people to come back?
Let's take 15 minutes. So 10 after. Just a reminder, I didn't mention this earlier because there were so many that weren't here. But Ray is trying to record. So if we can do what we can with the children, I appreciate that has been done already somewhat. But let's try to remember that he's trying to record. He has to.
I should mention another thing about the episode of Aquila and Priscilla. Notice that when she instructed this man along with her husband, it was with her husband. It wasn't that she was just singling him out after the service and giving him some instruction. And it's interesting that when the text speaks about it, it mentions his name first. It's Aquila and Priscilla, not Priscilla and Aquila. Furthermore, what they were talking about was right on the point. It was a big issue. Apollos did have an inadequate knowledge of a big issue. They weren't bringing up some little picayune-ish thing. It wasn't picking about a minor point. And they were increasing his understanding. They were not faulting the things that he had to say. So I think that's important to remember when you consider this. I remember one time I was preaching at a church in another state, and I was talking about biblical separation from the world, and I was going down through things in 1 John, explaining what that meant and how it could be applied in 1 John and also Romans 12. And a woman came up to me afterwards and told me that she thought that I shouldn't be saying those things. And she was not in the presence of her husband, and I think she was very mistaken with the stuff she had to say. In other words, it's important when we go to scriptural examples that we see what is actually happening there and not use that as a launching pad for all kinds of things that we might feel like doing. Now let's look in particular at the restrictions in the New Testament epistles regarding the ministry of women. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Timothy 2:12. It says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, the context of this verse is the beginning of the chapter, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, pray for all men in authority that we may live quiet lives. And the Greek word there is anthropos. And by the way, anthropos can mean man as a male, or it can mean a person. Because, for example, read verse 3. It says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. Anthropos. Do you think he just wants the males of the society to be saved and not the females? Of course not. When it says he wants all men to be saved, he's referring to men and women there. And that knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man. Anthropos. Is it just between God and the males and not God and the women? Of course not. It's for all of mankind. That's the mediator. And then Paul is appointed a preacher and apostle. And then when you get down to verse 8, he says, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And that is a different Greek word, aner. In other words, men as distinct from women. It's clearly a public action here. Men praying in every place is suggesting that. And it's implied by the remainder of the verses. The women are to learn in silence, verse 11, and not be teaching a man. And again, it uses the word aner as the root word instead of anthropos, verse 12. So, in a similar manner, in the same kind of spirit, women are to adorn themselves inwardly, not outwardly, verses 9 and 10, like in 1 Peter 3. Now, limitations for women. Verse 11, they are to learn in silence with all subjection, and they're not permitted to teach or have authority over man. And some people like to take this as the idea of usurp authority. That's not what it says. It's just the idea of having authority over men. And be in silence. Now, it helps here a little bit, too, in terms of Greek grammar. If you have a present infinitive, that is the more of an idea of being something rather than just doing it at a particular time. And these are present infinitives here. In other words, a present infinitive to teach would be to be a teacher, or to be authority is to be an authority, not to just exercise authority at one point. And you can see how this allows for informal instruction such as happened with Apollos. It wasn't that Priscilla was an authority, but she was just joining in an individual way in the presence of her husband to give this wonderful brother more understanding in addition to what he had. And then in verse 11 and 12, twice it uses the word which refers to quietness or silence. And I think that it's possible this suggests they are not to be chafing under this restriction, not regarding themselves to be unfairly treated because of their sex, but it's that they are operating in God's pattern and order of things and not chafing against it. And then Paul appeals to the creation order there in verse 13. The man was created first. At least once in history, it was impossible for a woman to be the authority. And then the appeal to the fall there, we had this role reversal, and you notice that the woman was more susceptible to deception than was the man. The serpent deceived the woman. That relates also to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, if you want to look at that. Incidentally, I believe that in general, women are much more spiritually open than men. In general, they are ready to just receive spiritual things much more than men are. And men are more skeptical about stuff. But you can see there's a danger in either direction. In not being open like you should be, but in being too open. And so God has given some role restrictions to make some cautions there. And then the woman is blessed in her God-given role there in verse 15. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35, because that talks about particularly the order in the church assembly. And first of all, let me make a comment in relation to head coverings. The head covering was not a cultural thing, but it was an apostolic command for today. It is not just something that was for Corinth. Now, I don't have time to go into all of that right now, but the reasons that Paul gives for the head covering are transcultural. It relates to the Godhead. It relates to the order of creation. It relates to what you should know by nature teaching you something. It's things that transcend every culture. And so it's relevant for today. It's not just like saying in one of the epistles, Paul said, bring the parchments and come before winter. We know that that is not applicable to us, because that was a specific thing saying to Timothy, please bring this quickly. This other passage, 1 Corinthians 11, it's clear that the things he's saying are pointed to things that transcend each culture, because they relate back to the grand perspective of things. Furthermore, notice in 1 Corinthians 11, the focus here is not on public or private ministry. It's not on when or where a woman may minister. It's instead how a woman shall be attired as she operates in harmony with God's order. The focus is not, well, okay, if you're in public ministry, then you do this. Let's not talk about that. In fact, some people like to make it that way. They like to go to 1 Corinthians 11 and say, this is talking about public ministry. So in public ministry, you wear this thing. It's not what it says. It says it's not appropriate for a woman to pray or prophesy uncovered. It doesn't say which prayers. And so therefore, Paul is not giving implicit sanction to the ministry of women in the assembly if she is properly covered. It's not like, okay, if she's covered, then fine. She can do whatever she wants in the assembly. Now, 1 Corinthians 14, the context, verses 26 to 40. The goal of all activity is the edification of all. It is not the display of gifts, verse 26. He gives specific direction regarding speaking in tongues and prophecy and prevention of excess, verses 27 to 33. And then he says about being silent and not being permitted to speak, and to be submissive. Those are imperatives. Those are directions he's giving. Now notice the general prohibition, silence in the assembly. There is a connection between not speaking and being in submission, verse 34. And a proper understanding is needed from the Old Testament. God's law can teach without specific explicit directives. It's important to remember that. Some people have the attitude, well, show me in the Bible. It doesn't say anything in the Bible about that. Now, let me give you an example. There is not a sentence in the Bible that says, you shall not look at pornography. But there is plenty in the Bible that teaches that you should not do it. By implication, it's clear, is it not? It's very clear. And so I'm just using that as an illustration. And so notice a proper understanding here is needed from the Old Testament. God's law can teach without giving an explicit directive. The episode of Moses at the burning bush was to teach us something about what? Anyone remember? It's to teach us about the resurrection. How do we know? Because Jesus used that as a proof text when he was asked a question about the resurrection to prove that the resurrection had to be something that would happen. In other words, we should have been able to read that without Jesus telling us that and noticed that this proves there has to be a resurrection from the dead. The implication is that there may be something that is wrong without the scripture explicitly saying you may not do this. We're talking about major events here. 1 Timothy 2, verse 13 and 14, remember creation and the fall as arguments for the silence of women. And so the general thing is the general tenor of Scripture, the example of holy women, the prophecy in non-assembly meetings, you know, as they had a private delegation to Huldah, and as people came and talked to Deborah, and so on. The law put men in control of and in conducting the worship services. Now, the extent of this prohibition in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 35, is prohibition even of asking questions. And what is said is she must ask her husband at home. And I think by implication, if a young lady is not married, she should ask her father. You see, the scripture expects us to use common sense. It doesn't expect us to say, well, didn't say anything about the young lady. And so, therefore, I guess she can say whatever she wants, because after all, why not? We're supposed to think about what he did say and say, oh, okay, in this other case that didn't specifically mention, God expected us to use common sense. In fact, it's interesting, one time I was preaching on this subject, and I gave time for questions afterwards, and a young lady who was living at home raised her hand and asked a question about something. And I said, well, what do you think the answer should be in light of everything that was said? And I think everyone got the point. Now, notice, it can be very sly in how this is done. If a woman would be asking questions, you could teach by asking questions, under the guise of questions. Now, he is not prohibiting learning. He's prohibiting stirring up public debate. You see, this would apply to understanding the details of how and why the prophets are judged in a certain way. It's in the context of judging prophets. And also about the content of certain words of the prophets. Let her learn at home. So you see, it's not just talking about whether the prophets are judged correctly, but it's talking about what is being said. Ask your husband. Don't jeopardize that bond of dependence on your husband. And by the way, this passage clearly implies that the women may not speak to judge the prophets. Clearly implies that. I've taught a good deal of Sunday school class in my day over the years. And we were involved in a church one time that had adult Sunday school classes. And incidentally, I think Sunday school class is a marvelous thing to have in church, because it gives time for interaction. And so there's someone teaching who understands the passage and is clarifying it to people and then raises questions about certain things. And so people begin to look in the text and they begin to see things that they wouldn't have seen without help. But they learn to discover it because he's asking the kind of questions that help them notice some things and they start making connections. It helps them learn how to study the Bible. And I find Sunday school a very important and useful way to accomplish this. And we were at a church where they had mixed Sunday school classes, and I was asked to teach a Sunday school class, and they had several different classes for the adults. They weren't age segregated. They were just, whoever wanted to study this topic went in that class. Whoever wanted to study this topic went in that class, that kind of thing. And so I had a certain class, and I noticed what would happen. There would often be a lady in the class who would raise her hand, ask questions, make comments, and they may have been good, but her husband would sit there like a bump on a log doing nothing. And I thought, you know what? This really doesn't quite work right. So I went to the elders and I said, I want to do an experiment. I want in my class to say that it's open for everyone, but the women may not say anything. But they're not to be inactive. They're to be thinking. They would be taking notes. They're to be observing. They're to be writing down questions they have. And then whatever questions or observations they have, they must go home and ask their husband. So then he has a chance to interact with his wife and teach her the answer to these things. And if he doesn't know the answer, he has time. He can study and figure it out and then teach her. And if he studies hard and still can't figure it out, he can come next Sunday and say, you know, I've been thinking about something you said last week, and I've wondered about this. And nobody's the wiser than his wife thought up the question. That's okay. And so he's beginning to learn to articulate and beginning to learn to express himself and interact on the scripture. And then he gets some special instruction because he asked a question for it. And then he can go home and his wife has a whole new set of questions to ask him. They said, well, no, they weren't going to do it that way. You know, it wasn't going to be a case of coercing people into that program, because there were other adult classes they could go to. If they didn't want to go to mine, then I wouldn't have anybody to teach. I'd still like to do that experiment. I think it would be great. Now, there have been various attempts to nullify the force of this prohibition. Some people say, well, Galatians 3:28, in Christ there's neither male nor female. And so that's just Paul's old rabbinical bias. Well, the answer to that is quite simple. We reject that because it does not have a high view of inspiration of Scripture. And by the way, it contradicts Paul's statement in the context. Because look at this verse. Verse 37 and 38 in this very chapter, it says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. That's a pretty pointed statement for those people who claim that this is a rabbinical bias. Well, they want to take the Greek word in a restricted sense and say it just means to chatter. You know what? You have to watch out when people don't read any Greek. They can't read one Greek sentence out of the Greek New Testament. And they've been to postulate about what Greek means. They say it means to chatter. Well, you know one way you can check up on them? You look up in a concordance and find all the ways that word is used. And if you look up this word, lalein, to chatter, they say, it's the ordinary word for speaking in the New Testament. And God spoke, Hebrews 1:1, Holy Spirit in Acts 28:25, and Jesus in John 17:1. So you're going to accuse them of chattering? You see, that kind of argument doesn't cut it. And by the way, why not admonish the men not to chatter? I've heard a few chatterboxes called men too. The context suggests strongly that prohibition applies specifically and only to speaking in tongues. That's what some people claim. The answer is, prophetic declarations are prominent also. You can't say it's just for speaking in tongues. Someone else says, well, it's only judging and discerning the prophets that are prohibited. And all of these objections are easily refuted by verse 35. Because verse 35 says, women, ask your own husband at home. That should be clear enough. Now, the conclusion is that the New Testament does not teach absolute silence of women. The context of 1 Corinthians 14, it's regulation of speaking in tongues, prophecy, and judging prophecy. And too often people love to camp on one verse and say, that is my verse, I'm holding on to it, the rest of you aren't doing it right. And make an absolutism, and when people do that, some of them even begin to wonder, could women sing? It says, be silent. You see, the scripture is written for people who are willing to understand it in a sensible way. And so the whole context flavors what is said. The Old Testament example of women singing shows that silence according to the law cannot be prohibiting singing. In fact, singing is commanded in Ephesians 5. And that command is not just for men. The context of 1 Timothy 2 is a context of not teaching and not exercising authority to learn in quietness. Notice what is conspicuously absent. It does not prohibit testimony. Now, notice the public speaking in the assembly is forbidden. When the church meets for worship, that brings up this question. What is the definition of church? Some people like to quote another verse out of context. Well, we've got a small group here today. Thank God, he said, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. You know what that verse is in context of? It's in the context of correcting a sinning brother. And you took step one and step two and he wouldn't listen. So you take it to the church so that he may be either admonished to repent or be expelled. Where two or three are gathered in my name. Let's talk about the two or three witnesses that are witnessing against this sinning brother. And people love to take that out of context. And so, this is not talking about whether two or three are gathered together and that constitutes church. You see, people get into those kind of discussions. What if there are three families having to be together and they're discussing spiritual things? Does the woman have to be silent? And the answer is no, she doesn't. Just because there are three families of believers there talking among themselves, that's not church. That's not the assembly. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul refers to the Old Testament to show women should be silent in the assembly. But in the Old Testament, women had ministry to men in small private groups. And so this must be a limitation regarding what is not in small private groups. And by the way, that fits with women being at a separate part in the tabernacle, for example. Notice New Testament, Priscilla and Aquila ministered to Apollos, but that was definitely not church. It was not the big public assembly. You see, the word that is translated church, ecclesia, really just means assembly. So what are the summary of limitation? A woman may not prophesy in the mixed assembly. In other words, that eliminates preaching and teaching of men. Someone might say, well, what if a woman has public teaching gifts? Must she not use them? The answer is she should use them. But how should she use them? Use them teaching other women. Use them teaching children. But not in the public teaching of men when the church is assembled for worship. You see, the New Testament stipulations are prohibiting teaching and judging and exercise of authority and trying to learn by asking questions in the assembly. So, since the silence is not absolute, what can be included? Is it ever right for a woman to make a confession and say, I have sinned in this area, please pray for me? Would that be right? What do you think? Does the scripture ever forbid that? No, it doesn't. I believe that is certainly something that a woman could do. Well, what about a positive testimony? Should a positive testimony be required of a woman at baptism? So how would we do that? Should we dismiss the church so there's no assembly and then have the baptism? Oops, before we have the baptism, we'll have her, the church is dismissed now, thank you very much, and now we'll have her testimony and then we'll have the baptism. Do you see how backwards that is? If she is supposed to give an assembly testimony of her faith in God, do you mean that now, once she's done that, then she has to keep her mouth shut and never give a testimony of God to the assembly again? Doesn't fit, does it? You see, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, not confess with your husband's mouth or your father's mouth. And the baptism is a public event. And by the way, who usually does the baptism? A man is baptizing men and women. It's not just the women get together for a special riverbank celebration and they baptize whoever. You know, it just won't do to dismiss the meeting and then let the woman speak. It reminds me, in our traveling ministry over the years, our family often sang at a church. You know, we'd sing several songs as part of the service. And so we went to a certain church, and so I asked the pastor if he'd like our family to sing. And he said, no, they didn't really want that. Well, it didn't matter to me. I mean, if he didn't want our family to sing and that was their policy, that's no big deal to me. I mean, our family is available to sing, and if they don't prefer that, we're not going to push that on them. So I preached at the church, and then after the service was dismissed, some of the people said, well, we want your family to sing. And I said, we'll have to check with the leaders. They said that that wasn't the thing to do. They said, oh, well, the church is dismissed now. So we stood back up in front, and everybody plopped down on their benches, and we sang, and they listened. But it wasn't in the church service. You see, I think that is getting off the track. But we can get off the track on this one, too. Same kind of thing. What if a woman wants to give a testimony of how God has worked in her life? Is that a good thing? If she's to give a testimony at the time of her baptism that she was guilty of sin, she's repented of her sin, Jesus came and flooded her soul with light, and she has peace with God, then something happens in her life and she sees God in a whole new way, work in answer to her prayers, is it right for a woman to tell about that and praise God? I believe it is. What about a returned missionary? Is it right for a woman to go to a foreign country and learn another language and be a testimony telling people about Jesus? Is that right or wrong? That's right. And so often there are people who give money to help her with her expenses. They pray for her as she's over there. And so when she comes home, they want to hear what? They want to hear about her work. They want to hear about how God intervened. They want to hear about what happened when she was over there. Is it right for her to tell them that? What's the answer? I believe it is right. You see, she is giving a testimony of what God has done. It's not that she is getting up and saying, now look, we're going to have a mission endeavor here, and here are five reasons why you all should be going to missions instead of sitting in Virginia. You see the difference? By the way, I think that we need to avoid legalisms here. Some of you may have heard of Mary Slessor of Calabar. And she was concerned about this passage, and so she spoke to the women when she came home from the mission field. And there was a partition, and then the men could sit on the other side of the partition and listen in if they wanted to. I appreciate the fact that she was concerned about obeying this verse. But I think that it got a little off the track there. Well, what about difficulties? The baptism event is a very carefully prescribed kind of testimony, in a sense. It's telling about your need as a sinner and how you met Christ and repented of your sins and he forgave your sins and how you want to follow him from now on. And baptism is a symbol of all that transaction. But if in the public assembly, women are allowed to give testimony, it is often very hard to define what is appropriate and what is inappropriate. And I will almost guarantee that there will be some people who will get up and say things that are inappropriate. Then, what needs to be done? The answer from Scripture is quite clear. It needs to be corrected. Corrected right there in the assembly. In other words, if a woman is giving a testimony that turns out to a teaching time, I was in a conservative Anabaptist church one time, and a woman got up and was giving her testimony, and she began to exhort the men on how they should teach their, how they should treat their wives. And she went on and on about this, and then finally she walked away, and partway to her seat, she realized how it might have implicated her husband, and she walked back and stood up there and said, what I had to say, you know, my husband's a wonderful husband. You know what? She was way off the track. She had no business standing up there trying to teach the men how they were to treat their wives. And the leadership of the church was off the track too, in the sense of they should have dealt with it right there and said, look, wait a minute. You're going too far. You can give your testimony, but you are, it's not your job according to 1 Corinthians. They could have kindly and firmly just said, wait a minute, no more. Just go ahead and finish your testimony, but don't go into teaching on this subject. That is not your job to do. Now, here's what will happen. That almost guarantees some hard feelings if your church membership constituency doesn't exercise spiritual maturity. Because there's going to be somebody that's related to that woman somehow, and they'll think, well, she wasn't treated fairly, and somebody else said something that was just as much a teaching or whatever, and you didn't call her down, you didn't make her stop. You know what? If we're going to follow this and be careful to be obedient, at the same time not restricting the important things that a woman should be able to do, like make a confession, for example, or give a testimony, then there's going to have to be willingness of the brotherhood to submit to the elders' call when they say, wait a minute, that's far enough. There's got to be the humility and willingness to do that. You see, the church needs to embrace maturity in this instead of resorting to either legalistic restriction of all women or permissive endurance of disobedient testimony. Either one is a ditch that you can fall into. I like what somebody said to me one time. They said, you know, for every mile of road, there are 2 miles of ditches. And he said, you can be in one ditch and you can prove that you're farther from the other ditch than the guy who's in the middle of the road. And that's what so many people are doing. They're standing in a ditch, and they're gloating in it, claiming, well, look how much better off I am than that guy on the other side of the ditch. In fact, I'm better off than the guy that's in the middle of the road. They don't realize how wrong they are. So what are opportunities for women today in the church? Well, intercession. You know, that's an opportunity that all of us could use. The power of writing. Many women have written powerfully. In fact, if you want to read a great biography of Hudson Taylor, read the book. It's called The Life of Hudson Taylor by Dr. and Mrs. Howard Taylor. Mrs. Howard Taylor was a great writer. It's a big book, but it's worth your reading. Women can compose songs. Women can have a ministry of nursery service for the non-churched. Now, some of us come from Anabaptist backgrounds where we've emphasized that children sit with us in church and learn how to sit quietly. And I think that's a good emphasis. But you know, if we're going to reach out in our communities, there are lots of people that aren't from that background at all, and they're terribly embarrassed with what in the world to do with their children. And so it's useful to have a place where their children can be put and taught some things, not just nursery service, but taught some things about the Bible, and by a wise woman who really understands Scripture and knows how to teach it. And there are women in our congregations like that. And then the parents can come to the service and feel comfortable and listen to what's being said instead of so frightfully embarrassed they don't even want to come back again. But at the same time, that's not a permanent service. It's like once people begin to understand what the focus is, it's that we want them to learn how to have their children in the service too. But what I'm saying is nursery service for the non-churched is an important ministry. And I think there's another important ministry that women have today too, what I call serendipity ministries of grace to other women in the fellowship. Serendipity means something that just happens at the spur of the moment. You know, it just comes up. Something happens, it's like, oh, a woman is free to go do that. She doesn't have some special job. She can move her schedule around and do something like that. By the way, I think it's important to remember here that this kind of serendipity service is not to support laziness that's sometimes evident in even in young mothers of the church who are too busy to care and train their own children, care for and train their own children because they have the wrong priorities. Sometimes that happens. And it could be things like maybe being overly meticulous in housekeeping and just feeling burdened down. You know, there are times when a young mother is very busy. That's true. But, you know, there are certain things that you can let slide to enable you to have time to do the important things. So when I'm talking about serendipity service, I'm talking about serendipity service that needs to be done, not something that's just taking up the slack because somebody else wants to maybe read some books during the day. I think one of the things that needs to be learned in some of these things is importance of delegation. And that can be so helpful in helping young mothers with feeling burdened because many times they are such servants that they think they got to do this and this and this and this, and before long they aren't delegating to their children when their three-year-old could be doing some of the tasks. Another opportunity for women today is active involvement in evangelism, personal evangelism and testimony as God gives opportunity. My wife has had multitudes of opportunities, just as she's been in the public situation, like being in a store at Walmart or something, and a woman will come to her and say, "Excuse me, can I ask you a question?" That happens to her over and over. And almost always she knows what it's going to be. Why are you wearing that thing on your head? It's an opportunity for testimony. And you know, there are times when she says, "Well, I do this because I'm in agreement with God's order of things where the man is to be the authority and I'm under his authority and I'm agreeing with all that." Sometimes it makes them unhappy. You mean, do you think this way? It's an opportunity for testimony to say, "Well, you know what? I didn't write this book. I didn't build the universe, but I'm in harmony with what God has done." Active involvement in evangelism in terms of pursuit of good works is opening doors of spiritual ministry. You know, as a woman pursues good works, it opens doors for spiritual interaction. And then single women, active in missions, nurses, midwives, Bible translators, literacy work, supportive roles in guest house work, all those things are wonderful roles that women can have in missions. Being a teammate with a husband. You know, I believe that a wife should have spiritual interaction with her husband. The spiritual issues are not just for the husband to think about. You want to expand each other's mind and help each other have a greater understanding of God and His ways and of God's Word. I'll give you an example. Maybe about 20 years ago, I started doing a one-night session at churches that wanted it on divorce and remarriage. And then I would open up for questions from the floor. Well, you can imagine I got plenty. I got so many questions and had to deal with so much stuff, especially as I read other books to see what people had written on the subject, that I realized to incorporate all this, I needed to study this whole topic even more. And so even though I'd studied it a great deal up to the time when I had started presenting it, I started studying it much more. And Rhoda and I interacted in depth on that subject. And that interaction helped refine my understanding. We ended up, I do a whole series now, 6 sessions, because there are so many questions that you need to ask and to answer that are rolling around in people's minds, not because the Bible isn't clear, but because of so much false interpretations that have been floating around. Teammate with your husband in terms of instructing other couples. You know this example of Aquila and Priscilla. Notice Aquila is leading out. It's not just a free license to go around as a self-appointed instructor of individual men. And then assist your husband in the details of ministry. We've been involved in traveling ministry for about 25 years, and our 3 youngest children were born as we were involved in this ministry. In other words, there were many times on the road where Rhoda was pregnant, and many times when we had a very young child on the road. Our children learned what it was like to sit in an infant seat for 10 hours and then go to church yet that night. And, you know, the whole family being along was a great benefit and testimony to the ministry, as well as good for the family. I mean, as we were together doing these things, it wasn't just Dad out doing something, but we were together doing them. And then we had lots of interaction. And in addition to that, we didn't stay in motels very often. Most of the time we were at somebody else's house. And so people saw us interacting with each other. And so it was both a ministry and it was good instruction for the children. And then on the road, Rhoda managed homeschool and ordinary domestic responsibilities at the same time. That's an added complication. But what I'm saying is, that's an example of assisting a husband in ministry. She was a definite part of the ministry. And then she would have specific teaching ministry to women and girls in churches, because there have been various times that people wanted her to speak to the ladies. And then many times there were informal conversations and exhortations of women. In fact, we were at a place in Canada in 2010, and we stayed at this certain lady's house, and I was preaching on how to study the Bible and also on biblical separation from the world. And she made this comment. She said to me that your wife preached just as much as you did, but you see, it was in a different way. Interaction with a husband regarding sermons and suggestions for refinements and clarifications. You know, there are various times Rhoda has said to me, oh, you know what? You said it like this, but by saying it that way, some people will take it in this wrong way. So you should add this point, or you should clarify just that. Prayer. She has prayed for me very much in relation to these things. And then suggestions and diligence in practice for family singing ministry. She's made our family singing, she's made various comments about, why don't we do this for this song? One that I can think of right now is, there was a song, some of you might know the song, Hallelujah. And I don't want to try to sing it right now, but it's a nice little song that often people know. And we had a piece of music that had a violin obbligato, that's a high part. And she made a suggestion, why don't we have the little boys sing that? That was when my sons, who are now 21 and 24, when they were little guys. And you know, little boys, before their voices are changed, have beautiful bell-like voices. And so for quite a few years, we sang that song, and they could sing that high part way up there. It was beautiful. And one day we were practicing, and one of the older ones said, I don't know what's wrong with me. I just can't hit those notes like I used to could. Well, I knew what was happening. It wasn't wrong with him. He was going through a change. But that was an example of something our family did together. Now, in saying this, I'm not saying that everybody should have this kind of family ministry. It shouldn't be that everybody thinks, okay, they got to do it just like we did. But you know something? All families should choose to minister in some way as a family. And the mother has a vital role in whatever this is. Another role for women today is spiritual training of children. Notice the importance of the foundation of Timothy's life. Paul emphasized the things that you've learned from the scriptures are foundational. And you know, many mothers are squandering their opportunities. You know, that little child, when he's 3 months old, his mind is like a sponge, just ready to receive up everything you give it. So make it valuable. You can teach a child to recite Psalm 23. You can teach him Psalm 23 before he can even talk. And then once he's a year old and starts to talk, and you can test him. You can say, "The Lord is my," and pause, and he'll fill in the word. By the way, I think that women can teach children Sunday school classes. You know, there are many times I've sat in churches where there's a children's lesson given by some man or some young man that really was quite sad. And I could name at least one wise woman in the congregation that could have done much better. And I'm sure there were more than just one. Women are especially gifted with mercy and skills that are wonderful for dealing with young children. And we ought to be utilizing those skills in ministry opportunities that the Lord makes clear. And it's very clear that women are adept at teaching young children, and they should be using those skills. Teaching younger women modesty. You know, I believe older women could be teaching younger women on this area more than they are. And it's probably, wouldn't you say, more appropriate for another woman to be teaching other women about modesty than for a man to be going over those details? Unless it's just the husband at home. But, you know, that's a whole area that women could do that. Specific areas for consideration within the structure of the church. I think that, you know, teaching children's lessons, especially, it's good if they could be taught alone. In other words, not in front of the whole assembly. I'm not saying it's wrong to do it in front of the assembly, that she's teaching the children, but then it becomes complicated because you're listening, you're thinking about that audience back there in terms of what about these two. Teaching women's classes. You know, one of the reasons I think Sunday school is so valuable is because it provides a natural framework for ministry to women within the church. Men often meet together regularly in many church circles, not as often for the women to meet. But you know, if we would simply have what was called the Sunday school format, we could avoid some of the difficulties. And let me tell you what some of them are. There are some topics that can be most appropriately be addressed by women. For example, the issue of modesty, prenatal, postnatal child care, wisdom for emotional and hormonal issues. Those are issues that women can more appropriately address among themselves than men be addressing them. And you know they are important issues. And some topics can be more powerfully addressed by women. I mean, for example, the theology and practice of submission to a husband with its rewards. I can get up and preach about that, and hopefully as I'm preaching about it, I'll be empowered by the Spirit, and it'll be wonderful. But you know, if a woman is empowered by the Spirit also, and she says those same things to other women, it has a clout to it in addition, because she is doing it from the vantage point of a woman who is taking that role. But I would say that in terms of teaching something like doctrine, something like going through the book of Romans, that's probably a job for men to do. I remember one church said they had a time for women to meet 2 Saturdays per month, but not many people attend. And when Rhoda was told about that, she said, "I understand. It's because they're too busy." And it's possible for a woman to go away some evening and the father can put the children to bed. But, you know, with mother gone, things just aren't quite right for the little ones. It just doesn't feel right. And those hearts of those little ones are missing their mother. And you know what? The mother feels that. And so she feels torn right there going to this women's meeting, even though dad is at home and he can take care of the children, put them to bed. Her loyalties are torn. Well, what about Saturday? Well, maybe Saturday is the only weekday of the week, except for Sunday, that dad is at home. What, does the wife want to leave home on that day so she can go to a women's meeting? Now, here's where Sunday school, I think, is helpful, because it's a natural format. You come together. Okay, you have a men's class and you have a women's class. And so the women can be taught by a wise woman who is full of the scriptures and full of the knowledge of the Lord. And then she can take prayer requests that are specific to the women and their needs. They can pray together. And if the little girls want to go with their mother, fine. Or if the little boys are there, you know, very small ones, and the boys can go with their dad. It's a natural place where these things can be done in a natural framework without having to go get another vehicle. Maybe the family only has one vehicle. How's it going to all work? Natural place for it to happen. I believe that what we need to do is maximize women's gifts according to God's role definitions. And there's a disaster that comes when we deviate from God's given role in order to utilize God's given gifts. And that's a temptation we have sometimes. You know, there's a woman over in Africa that Rochelle is working with to do Bible translation. It's a native speaker of the language she's translating into. And this woman, when she was a little girl, was dying of tuberculosis. And her family weren't believers, they were Muslims. And the missionary knew that this little girl was dying and said, "Give her to us. We'll take her to the hospital and make her well." Well, they didn't want to, but they figured, oh, well, she'll die anyway. In fact, they even thought that the missionaries might kill her. But they thought, well, if they take her and kill her, that's one thing. But if they don't take her, she'll die anyway. So I guess we'll let them. Well, they nursed this girl back to health, and they taught her the gospel, and she got saved. And then, of course, when she went back to the tribe, they were pretty impressed, because not only had they saved this girl's life, they'd fixed her too. I mean, she was nice. Before, she wasn't very nice. But they didn't want this girl to be a Christian, and so they married her off very young to a Muslim. And her Muslim husband, you know, didn't want a Christian wife. And he tried various things to, you know, get rid of her and stuff. And she said, "Your magic won't work against me. I belong to Jesus." Well, eventually, he got rid of her, but she was able to keep her sons, and she raised them for the Lord. And eventually, she went to Bible school and has taught many women. And she used to wonder. She had such a burden for her people. So why didn't God make me a man so I could go around and teach my people? And then one day, Rochelle asked her to be her Bible translation assistant. See, God gave her a different job. What's the perspective of God's character? The Bible is not designed as a legalistic book. You know, many people follow the steps of the Pharisees in hunting through the Bible for a list of rules. Just let me find a list. Okay, don't do this. Do this. Don't do this. Instead, we must use the context to find out what is really meant. If you don't use the context properly, it almost guarantees you will embrace error. I mean, for example, claiming a command is absolute beyond its context. Pray without ceasing. I guess you'll never get any sleep then, brother. If you want to be wooden-headedly literal, you'll never get any sleep. Pluck out your right eye if it causes you to sin sexually. Oh, your left eye is okay. Okay, only the right eye. Is that how that works? And does it really work just to pluck out your right eye if you're so, oh, okay, didn't say anything about the left eye. I can look with that and all I want, you know. You see how ridiculous it can become. You know, God does not prevent mistakes, difficulties, and even sins from happening. He provides solutions in Christ. He gives insight for what is truly the right path. It's not automatic. It requires diligent study of the Word of God. It requires praying for illumination by the Holy Spirit. He provides forgiveness for those who repent of sin. He provides resurrection life for victory in areas of failure. And if you allow the appropriate participation of women in the fellowship, it does open the door for difficulties. Difficulties of inappropriate actions at times. Difficulties of bitterness when those inappropriate actions need to be dealt with. Bitterness in the woman herself and bitterness in those who are emotionally attached to her. And then the need to submit to the elders who make the correction. And if the elders show favoritism in the correction that they make or don't make, the congregation needs to correct the elders. You see, it's a brotherhood where the standard is the Word of God. Now, let's use the example of men preaching. 1 Corinthians 14 makes it clear. Men who make mistakes in preaching must be corrected publicly on that day. That's not often done. But you know, the preaching in many of our churches would improve dramatically if everyone who preached knew that when he got done, it would be publicly evaluated and he would be publicly corrected every point he said there was something wrong. A lot of men would study a lot more and they'd be more careful about the stuff they say and they wouldn't get up and preach on stuff they don't know what they're talking about. That would be good. But you see, God didn't say we're going to stop, we're not going to have anybody preach because of all these mistakes that people make and wrong things that they do. He's saying, if there's a mistake made, you correct it. I believe the same thing needs to be true here. And so, that we may mature spiritually, we honestly encounter these difficulties and apply solutions that are consistent with God's character. And that means searching the entire perspective of the Bible. And that means being honest enough to being willing to forsake your own opinion if it's incorrect and be corrected by the Word of God as the brotherhood interacts with God's Word on this subject or any other subject, not their opinions. There's way too much talk about opinions. Way too much, well, share your heart, brother. When it ought to be, show me something from the Bible that gives me insight on this matter. In fact, I think our assemblies ought to be characterized by insight from the Bible instead of so much opinion stuff. And the people that have nothing but opinions should keep their mouths shut and open their ears more and study with their eyes more and learn what God has to say so they have something useful to share. Now notice Galatians chapter 2. There was a tremendous crisis. Peter did something that we would say wasn't too big a deal. I mean, he just decided to eat with the Jews. Anything wrong with eating with Jews? Not in itself, is it? But he withdrew from the Gentiles and ate with the Jews, which implied that, you know, that's the real spiritual group over here. And Paul got up and publicly rebuked him. And he said, you're a hypocrite. Now, you know something? In most churches, that would not fly. But see, Paul stood up, and Peter had the humility to take it because he was wrong and Paul was right. And we've got to have that kind of attitude. So what is women's role in the church? I believe that there's much important work for her to do. But God has limited it in certain ways, and he has also given clues that their ministry is very important. So may God bless you, and as you pursue these things and follow him more and more.